towards the end of the book of John, there's a section from John 14 to 17 where the Lord Jesus addresses his disciples. Better put this over here for now. And he's preparing them for his impending death. During chapters 14 through 17, we have, for instance, the Last Supper. We have the moment when the Lord Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We have the dismissal of Judas the Iscariot, the betrayer. Go and do what you're going to do quickly. And he leaves. And then in chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there to John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus gives some specific teaching to his disciples to prepare them for what's coming next. They're going to have to suffer through a significant separation in their life from this one who had not only become their teacher, but their master and Lord and friend and brother. And he's trying to prepare them for that in light of their commitment to be his followers. What do you do when you commit to follow the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and then he gets killed? What are they supposed to do with that? How are they supposed to move forward? He had already been preparing them, but much of what they had learned, they thought it was going to be much more immediate in a different way. The Lord Jesus was about to change, both physically by dying and being resurrected, and also in his relationship with them and with the world around them. And the fact that they had been reconciled already to their Creator through Christ, that wasn't going to change. There were going to be some changes in how it worked out in their life and their work. These men were the ones that were going to start and spread this thing that we share today, this enjoyment that we're supposed to have. We've done a lot of things with the church. The church means a lot of things to a lot of different people, depending on how you talk to. But the basic concept in the scriptures of us being a family together, helping each other to grow and change and to watch our footing and to care for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what they were called to do. There's three different parts of the farewell discourse. That's what it's called, chapter 14, 15, and 16. Jesus' farewell discourse with his disciples. The second part in chapter 15, Jesus deals with basically three different relationships that will involve the disciples. We're not going to focus on these very tightly this morning, but just for your own Bible knowledge, first of all, he teaches them about their relationship with him. Secondly, their relationship with each other. And thirdly, their relationship to the world around them. You'll notice if you read carefully through chapter 15 that the church officially is not mentioned as such. But the seed thoughts and the concepts are certainly there. There is a one anothering that he begins talking about there. And if you know much about the things that are taught in the rest of the Bible from here forward, the church is supposed to be all about us one anothering each other. Care for one another, support one another, bear one another's burdens. If you ever do a study on the one another's in the New Testament, it's an exciting study, very interesting, and it clarifies some of what we're supposed to be doing as a church. These services have a purpose. But having the service is not the purpose. We come together to do things in the service with each other and for each other. And it's not just a club where we meet together and then we leave and go home. This is meant to be one part of the relationship we share together in Christ together. Well, if you look with me at the first four verses of chapter 15, we get a glimpse of what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. And remember, We're trying to see this through John's eyes. As he heard the Lord Jesus saying these things, how would that have struck him? What would he have thought? And how would it have impacted his ministry after they had begun to rejoice because of the resurrection of the Savior? They still had several dark days in front of them from here, but let me read for you, starting in chapter 15 of the book of John, the Gospel of John. It says, the Lord Jesus is speaking, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Point number one, abiding in Christ. What is this thing? When I was fairly young, I think we were living in Texas at the time, and I was in middle school, I think, my dad started doing this study. I don't know if you read a book, but he discovered this concept of abiding in Christ, and he thought, at least for a time, that there was deep spiritual impact and meaning on a man's life with Christ if he could understand what it means to abide in Christ. Now, he's not wrong, but as we'll see, abiding in Christ and this thing about the vine and the branches is just one way of showing what it's talking about. Let's think about how that the Lord Jesus is the true vine and what it means to abide in him, because it is an important teaching, very strongly taught in John's writings. We'll get into how this impacted his epistles when he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, but let me just throw some ideas out here for you. There are three different vines that are listed in the Bible. The past vine was Israel, planted in Canaan. If you look with me, if you put your bulletin or something in John chapter 15 and go back to me to Psalm 80, some interesting verses there where Israel is considered a vine. Let me read for you several verses here. Israel is the first vine and the vine of the past from Jesus' point of view and from ours. In Psalm 80, starting in verse 8, let me read for you what it says there. Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, mighty cedars with its boughs. She set out, is that boughs or boughs? I don't know. Boughs? Okay. New Yorkers, I gotta learn the accent, the language. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. This is just one verse in the Old Testament that refers to the people of Israel and the nation of Israel and the program of Israel as a vine. And it really does, this whole thing about it being cut down and burned and being eaten by wild animals and anybody who walks by can pick the fruits, has to do with the 10 tribes of Israel. Most Bible studiers think that this has to do with the 10 tribes of Israel when they were taken away, leaving just the two behind. But these, both Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 19, if you want to do some more reading on this, there's passages in Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 19 that show more about how Israel was a vine and what happened when the 10 tribes were taken away. Because Israel, the vine planted by God in the past, actually grew wild grapes. The Bible says, it interprets this as meaning they produced oppression rather than justice, and they produced victims rather than righteousness, which is what God had intended for them all along, to produce righteousness and justice and be a light to the Gentiles. But that vine got cut down. Then, if you'll turn with me over to Revelation chapter 14, there's another vine, a future vine. Interesting phrases used. And the future vine is the vine of the earth in general. Revelation chapter 14, if you look with me at verse 14, Revelation 14, 14. And of course, we know who wrote the book of Revelation, right? The same John we've been talking about from John the Gospel and the Epistles. This is what it says in Revelation 14, 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Now, we could spend some time looking at the book of Revelation and the ways that these things are interpreted and understood, and we don't have that kind of time today, even though we are having lunch together in a little bit. But the truth is that this would be something that certainly happens in the future. So the past vine was Israel, as it's mentioned in the Bible. Another vine that's mentioned in the Bible is this future vine of the earth, which will be reaped. But here in John chapter 15, if you go back to John chapter 15, Jesus is the present vine with his branches. The other vines are just copies. This vine will last. The branches to the vine are just like the body would be to the head of any person's body. "I am the true vine," it says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit," notice it says, "every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." It's important for us to take note of what Jesus is emphasizing here and what he's not emphasizing. He's emphasizing our union together with him and how dependent we are on that. We can't bear fruit that counts towards God unless we are specifically abiding, connected with, living with him. He is our source of life and health. It's important to remember that because a lot of people have taken things and tried to micro-analyze what every single part of this parable of the vine and the dresser and the fruit means. But it's important to keep your eye on the ball of what the Lord Jesus was saying. I can guarantee you, if you overanalyze what your spouse tells you, trying to guess what every nuance and every meaning and every tone of voice might mean, you're both going to go insane. Well, maybe not completely, but there will be more trouble. It's important to notice what's going on and what's being done with what's being said and not hyper-focus. Although each word is important, remember what he's saying here. God is the vine dresser, which means he determines what is fruit. He judges the branches, and every branch in Jesus not bearing fruit will get taken away. Every branch that does bear fruit will get pruned so that it might bear more fruit. That means there's work and cutting that happens on every branch. But the key to this entire thing is that we must abide in him. The Lord Jesus uses a number of different illustrations like the vine and the branches, and words like abiding to communicate, to help us understand the depth of the relationship that he intended, that God the Father intended for us to have with himself when he created us. These things would be just understood if we had not fallen as a race in the Garden of Eden. But we need these things explained now because of the way things have changed. Here are some other examples besides the branch and the vine, the branches and the vine. The body and the members are mentioned, not only in the epistles but also other places, that as being part of the body of Christ, each part contributes to the whole body. Like when you stub your toe, it hurts. Does it hurt in your shoulders? Does it hurt in the peak of your head? I don't know. All you know is that it hurts and your whole body responds with the stress of it. And this is like the connection we have with him when we belong to him. The master and the servants is another illustration that they would have understood far more clearly because of all the politicizing of things that have happened in our United States over the past 100 years. The bridegroom and the bride, which was also a little bit more nuanced with the Hebrews and the Jews than it is with us, but there's some understanding there. And the father with the children, which we could understand as well. These things all characterize or try to describe so that we can understand the depth of the relationship that we're supposed to have with our Heavenly Father through our Savior. Here, the Lord Jesus uses the vine and the branches, and it has a significant impact on John. Now, quickly, what does it mean to abide? Well, I'm glad you asked. The literal word and the way it was used and what it was meant and the way it's carried over even in the Greek means to remain, to dwell with or dwell in. It can be used with a lot of modifiers, so with and in and around and all those things, but it means to dwell, to continue, to tarry or linger, to endure. It means to not depart. When you abide someplace, you don't depart. We could say, please abide in the service this morning as we go through it with patience. It can mean to continue with, or to last, or endure. It can mean to remain as one thing and not to become another or a different thing. So when you are attached to the vine, be a branch and draw your nutrients from that vine and bear fruit like a branch would. Don't try to be something that you're not. Don't try to be the vine or to take over. And to abide can mean when it comes to our Savior. It means to stay in him, to stay with him, to grow in him. Yes, to become different than we were before, but to never become different than any other branch attached to the vine. One of the ways that we use the word abide even today is, have you ever heard of law abiding? Now, we've reinterpreted that to mean, oh, so he obeys the law. He's a good citizen. He submits to the law. But to be law abiding means you remain with, you don't change from, you stay connected to the law, to be law abiding. It's the same concept if we go back to its original meaning. I would propose that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 communicates not just the concept of faith, but the concept of abiding. How does it start again? The Lord is my... Oh, good. Good. I was going to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall... No, not that one. Yeah, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. I can't do all the work here. What's the third one? In all your ways... Acknowledge him. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Well, yes. If you've ever lived in a small apartment with somebody else that has different dishwashing habits or hygiene habits or food management habits, you know what it means to have to acknowledge them in all your ways. You're tripping over their stuff. And of course, with the Lord Jesus, it's more positive. Acknowledging him in all your ways means... today I have this crisis, and we turn to him and ask for help and acknowledge that he is indeed involved in this crisis. Today I'm having a happy day. It's going to be an easy day. I can float through, and so I'm going to turn and dedicate my time today to him. Doesn't mean I'm going to sit and read the Bible all day, although yeah, if you want to, bless you, that's good. No, whatever I go through with him. I'm acknowledging him in all my ways. It's abiding. It's remaining with. It's not changing from or being diverted from or being distracted from. Abiding in Christ. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I was reading about a man named Steve Winger. I don't know him, but apparently he was from Lubbock, Texas. But he wrote an article, and in it he said, on a recent ski trip, I saw, to my surprise, a blind person skiing. Anybody ever seen that? Blind skiing? The blind skier, wearing a bright pink vest, stayed directly behind an instructor, listening for directions on how and when to turn. Over the next several days, I saw many blind skiers, invariably following the person who gave them the information they needed to make it safely down the mountain. He wrote, remaining or abiding in Jesus means following him in the same way, acknowledging him in all our ways. Abiding in him. So point number one is abide in Christ. Point number two is abiding with Christ. Look with me at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it should be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Abide with Christ. Not quite the same as abiding in, although practically it actually kind of is. But abiding with Christ... There have been people who have hyper-focused on certain points in what the Lord Jesus is saying, thinking that he meant to say that if you are a disciple and you don't bear fruit, you can lose your salvation. That is not what it's teaching, and we know that because of the entire rest of the Bible and what it teaches about salvation. You can't lose it. There is some meaning here, though. Let me offer you... potential meaning to it. First of all, the Lord Jesus is teaching again that without him we can do nothing. Our fruit, comes from him, as does our very life. And you can tell that by chopping off a branch, off of a tree, or off of a vine. It may have a little bit of juice in it that keeps it doing, you know, growing some new baby leaves or something, but not for long. Once it's disconnected from the vine, from the tree, it will die. It will not bear fruit. And if you know anything about vines, especially like grapevines, once the branch is cut off, you can't whittle it into a figurine. I mean, fine, a tiny little skinny thing. You can't weave it into something because it gets very brittle. It's really only good to keep the fire burning, which is generally what happens, especially if you've ever seen somebody come in and clean up after a fruit vine when it needs to be restarted again. They come in and cut off all the old stuff from last year and burn it, because it's not really good for anything else. You don't want to shove it into a bag and call it a pillow. Won't be comfortable. It's good for really only one thing. The dire consequences for branches that don't abide in Christ are nothing to scoff at. There is consequence if you are in him but don't bear fruit. His emphasis in the entire passage is the essential nature of abiding, remaining, not abandoning, because of what can happen to us if we do abandon him. The purpose dries up. Our works stop mattering for him. It's difficult not to see the destination of the unsaved people here, but this parable isn't teaching that, especially because the Lord Jesus is speaking here to Jews, people who understood things under the Jewish system. And these people understood very clearly what had happened previously to the first vine, when the branches separated from the vine and it got cut down and burned up. To the Jews, they would have remembered the constant burning desire to return to the promised land when they had been cut off. Literally, it was the word for cut off, when they were taken to Assyria and other faraway places. The hungering, the longing. We are not where we're supposed to be. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. We need to go back. The desire to fulfill what a branch was made to do, but being unable. It's like a burning, unscratchable itch. This is what happens when you've tasted, but have lost the connection. The Lord Jesus isn't teaching specific things, a doctrine, a theology about the destiny of the lost. That's not his point here. Remember, his point is he's underlining and highlighting the importance of abiding, of remaining with, of being Jesus' disciple. In him we find our sustenance. In him we find our purpose. In him, our work matters. You know, I worked at FedEx for a few years when I was in seminary. And about halfway through year three, I was thinking, how does anybody spend their entire life thinking it's oh so important that this cardboard box gets where it's going? How do you dedicate 30 years of it? I understand that people can do that. I have more trouble doing that, but some people think that that's the most important thing on the planet. We know that it's not. It's just a means of getting the money that you need to sustain for food. But when it comes to the believer, I can sling boxes all day long if it gives me a chance to build a relationship with the guy I'm working with, my battle buddy. I can clean toilets, and I have cleaned toilets all day long if I'm doing it for him. Our work matters in him. And don't forget, the branches don't eat the fruit. The fruit is for others. It has a different purpose. Whether it gets eaten by somebody or whether it falls off and grows more vines, the branch doesn't even think about that. Its primary purpose is to draw life from the vine and produce fruit. You know, I was reading that after the Crusades in Western Europe, a bunch of supposedly holy relics were discovered and turned in. For instance, a tooth of Goliath. The tip of the devil's tail. And a bottle that held the breath of Christ. When do we have a record of him breathing into a bottle? I don't know. Today, we don't take those kinds of things very seriously. What would we do with a bottle that had the breath of Christ in it? How would it change your life? I can tell you, it wouldn't. It would change no one's life, because it's not his breath in a bottle that changes life, changes people's lives. It's him with us and in us, his person. It's the believer who's walking with him that can have an impact on his surroundings, like salt and light has its impact on its surroundings. This is what we were made to do and be, to do good works in his name and show people his goodness. It's the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus in the life of a believer that counts. It's important that we abide in him. It's also important that we abide with him. And abiding with him, eventually people around us are going to see that. Lastly and quickly, let's look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." We could continue there because, of course, there was a lot of meat in what the Lord Jesus was giving his disciples in these last few dialogues he had with them. But for point number 3, the first one was abide in Christ, the second one was abide with Christ, and now abide in his love. And we talked a little bit about love last week. It's much more of a significant thing than just a feeling, but it's a choice having to do with values and how we value and treasure things. As God the Father loves his Son, the Lord Jesus, in the same manner Jesus loves us. Therefore, he says, abide in my love. And this is not a suggestion. This is not a touchy-feely thing where he says, and abide in my love. This is a command by the Master, by the one who is the vine to which we are connected as believers. And the measure of whether you're abiding in his love is how much you imitate him. Now, I understand when we're first saved or when we're first beginning to grow, imitating the Lord Jesus may not even be something that's on our radar. But eventually, as you grow in him, you begin to look more and more like the vine to which you're connected. As you grow, you begin to learn more about patience and about caring for people who aren't easy to care about or care for. You learn how to serve and what your service means and what it doesn't mean. You're not earning more of a chance for this or the hope for that or more notches on your belt. Our service has a different meaning than that. And as we grow and learn and become more patient and learn more about humility and what it means to be a genuine servant, who our actual master is, and what should we care about, and why? What about how I feel? Does that matter? How much should it matter? Obeying the Father's commands in verse 10, and learning to walk like the Lord Jesus. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite Bible commentators, wrote, "To abide in Christ does not mean to keep ourselves saved. It means to live in his word and pray," verse 7, "to obey his commandments," verse 10, "and to keep our lives clean through his word," verses 3 and 4. The Christian who fails to abide in Christ becomes like a useless branch, like the salt that loses its taste and is good for nothing. 1 Corinthians 3:15, Warren Wiersbe continues, teaches that our works will be tested by fire. The Christian who fails to use the gifts and opportunities God gives him will lose them. Luke chapter 8 and 2 John 8. Abiding in Christ is not a mystery. It's not always easy. It's not necessarily something that happens automatically, although there is some of that, unless we close our fist. But it is something that takes some personal discipline as well, acknowledging him in all our ways, obeying his commandments. Let me read for you before we turn to the Lord's table. One historical reference having to do with John Wesley. John Wesley was riding across a place called Hounslow Heath. I'm probably slaughtering that title. It was late, and all of a sudden, as he was riding his horse, he was startled by a fierce voice shouting, "Halt!" and a firm hand that seized his horse's bridle. The man who had grabbed his horse demanded, "Your money or your life?" So, John Wesley obediently emptied his pockets of the few coins they contained and invited the robber to examine his saddlebags, which were full of books. Of course, the robber was disappointed at the result, so he began to turn away when John Wesley said, "Stop, I have one more thing to give you." So he leaned over in his saddle towards the man, and in very serious tones he said, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life in which you're engaged. If you ever do, I beseech you to remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Well, that, I'm sure, this is my thought, probably startled the robber, and it says in the article, the robber hurried silently away, and John Wesley continued along his way, praying for that man who had just robbed him. Well, several years later, at the close of a Sunday evening service, when the people were beginning to leave the building where John Wesley had been speaking, several people lingered around the door to see John Wesley, who is now old. And a stranger to him stepped forward and begged to speak with him. And it turned out that that happened to be the surprise, the robber of Hounslow Heath. Now he was a well-to-do tradesman, but even better still, now he was a believer. He turned to Christ. The article said, as they shook hands, the man raised John Wesley's hands to his lips and kissed it and said, with deep emotion, "To you, dear sir, I owe it all." But, of course, John Wesley corrected him and said, "No, no, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin." This is kind of an example of someone who was abiding with Christ even as they were being robbed, even as they were being abused and mistreated. This is what it means to acknowledge him in all our ways, to abide in Christ. It means to live with him, to remember that everything that we have comes from him, everything that we have with God that matters comes from and through him. So this passage, remember that John was observing this and seeing this. We will see in the five chapters of John that John mentions the word and the concept of abiding in Christ 16 times in 1 John. And I hope to look at that also with you there in the future. For now, though, let's take the time, according to the scriptural commands,